Let's turn in our Bibles, not to Colossians. One more week off of Colossians, if that's okay. We're going to get back, but I want to talk about something that Tom alluded to and the singing alluded to as well. And it's in the book of Ruth. Ruth is on page 187 in your Bible there in front of you. If you have your own Bible, bring it, open it up to the book of Ruth. And you say, why Ruth of all things? It's interesting. You don't hear much about Ruth preached on. And I'd like to share some things about Ruth, because Tom mentioned that the Old Testament speaks of this. Jesus spoke of it, and the apostles in the epistles spoke of it. And that is that we as believers are to help the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the stranger. The stranger or foreigner in the Bible, as it's described, depending on your translation, is the immigrant. Whenever you see the word stranger, it pretty much means the immigrant. And what's interesting, the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the immigrant, Ruth is all four of those. Now, sometimes we help a poor person, sometimes we help a widow, sometimes we help an orphan, sometimes we help an immigrant. But Ruth is all four in one, and she's probably one of the only ones in the Bible that hits all four categories. And what's interesting is there's only two books in the Bible named after women, Esther and Ruth. There's only two women mentioned in the line of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. It's Rahab and Ruth. There are only two books in the Bible that are named after people who are not Jewish, Luke and Ruth. There's something about Ruth we got to look at. And what's interesting is, if you were to read it, it would take less than 20 minutes to read the entire book. It's a beautiful thing. If you have an audio Bible, which I hope some of you do and use it, it's only 16 minutes. I listened to it over and over and over again this week to permeate some of these things. And for the next few minutes, I just want to do a quick biographical study of Ruth, if we could. So turn to Ruth chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entire first chapter. Just take 2 or 3 minutes to get us thinking about Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women. One was named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived about 10 years there, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could help you or become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." That's pretty amazing. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women proclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Mara means bitterness. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab and accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. That's a pretty depressing little story, isn't it? There's four vignettes here that I'd like to share very quickly. The first one I just read to you. Think about it. And I'd like to give you four words, four little statements that match each of these. And some of you know me, and I have worked through this because I have had my own tragedies in my life. And my wife, Elizabeth, we have had our own tragedies and had to work through these kind of things. But first one is this. If you read this chapter, this is the truth of the chapter. Life is not fair. Life is not fair. Think about it. Famine in the land. Family had to move out of the country. Back then, that was no easy task. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. So now you're in a foreign country, husband's dead. Back then, being a widow means moving into poverty. Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. That's four, five. There's no heirs. Infertility. Nothing happens. So there's two women and a mother, and they have no means of support. And then Naomi almost loses her two daughters-in-law. She loses one, but Ruth comes, so there's also a loss of another one. And then finally, these very incredible words that Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty." Those are incredible words. The Lord brought me back empty. Usually we say, "I found the Lord and he filled me up." Here we have, she knew the Lord full and now she is empty. That is just tantamount to unfairness. Because she did, and her husband's dead, her two boys are dead. But what's interesting is here, very interesting. The first line of this chapter says, there was a famine in the land. The last phrase of this chapter says, the harvest was about to begin. Isn't that amazing? In the depth of unfairness, there was a harvest about to begin. The barley harvest. Chapter number two, and I'll go quickly through these chapters. Chapter number two describes what Tom said. Tom talked about following behind the crops. It's called gleaning. The poor people were allowed to follow the harvesters. And so, interestingly enough, Naomi says, "Ruth, it's barley season time and grains are being harvested. Go behind and get the grains that are left." What that meant was when you harvested, you know, the harvesters were not allowed to go back. So they missed that little tree or they missed those little plants and things and grains. You just let it go. And so the poor people could come and glean. So she's gleaning behind it. And she says, just go to any field and glean. And it's interesting. Go to chapter 2. This is a very interesting word. And the NIV, if you have an NIV, misses it. But go to verse 3, the end of verse 2, chapter 2. Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, verse 3 of chapter 2, and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out. Now that's as it turned out sounds like chance, right? Perchance she happened to find herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of who? Elimelech. This is a distant cousin. This, as it turns out, if you just read it, you think, oh, wow, that was lucky. No, this is the providence of God at work. And if you don't realize that God is working in your life, the problem is we don't see it. You know why? Because we can only see the providence of God backwards. We can see faith. We can see love. We can see hope. But we cannot always see the providence of God. Let me give you a quick example. I was with some friends up in Jackson, Michigan, at a cabin one time, and there was a lake and a little forest area and deer everywhere. It was just a beautiful, pristine place. We had these chairs out, and we were actually talking and praying and talking, and it was late in the afternoon, and there was he had a tomcat, the owner, to keep away the mice off around the cabin. So that tomcat was up on the handle of my chair, and I'm just stroking this cat as he's napping. And just stroking him as we're talking and praying. And all of a sudden, out of the forest, the little trees, comes a field mouse running towards the house. And it was about the distance of the width of this room. So it takes this little field mouse, it's about the size of my thumb, a long time to get across. And we're watching this, and only myself and the guy next to me could see it. The rest had their backs to this mouse. The guy next to me grabs the cat. The sleeping cat wakes him and runs and catches up to the mouse and throws the cat onto the mouse. And I was watching this, and the cat woke up right when the mouse was right there. And not to get gory, you know, they break the back of the mouse, and he carries this mouse off to the other two cats underneath the stairwell and drops them in front of him as if to say, look what I just did. It was my buddy Phil who did it, not the cat. There's a sense of providence in our lives where God is working in our life and we don't know it because it's just dropped in front of us. But you can see it later when you look at the whole story. The problem is many times we don't see the whole story. But we have to understand that God is at work with us in the tragedies and in the good times. God is at work in our life. We must understand. So what's the second? The first thing is life is not fair. The second thing we see in this gleaning time is we see that God is good. Now, we sang today, it is well with my soul. We didn't sing it is good with my soul. We sang it is well with my soul. But we need to understand that God is good. And God is ultimately the provider, even through tragedy. Not in lieu of tragedy, but even through tragedy, God is our provider. Then chapter 3 comes along, and she comes back with all this grain, so much grain and so much barley. She brings it back and throws it in front of her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law goes, my lands, where did you get all this stuff? And she said, from one of your distant cousins, Boaz. It's amazing. Chapter 3 then goes on to talk about how the relationship between Ruth and Boaz developed. We don't have time to talk about it much today because it's one of those really cool stories that even develops into a love story. So you should read chapter 3. But what we find out is the gifts that Boaz gives to her. The gifts that he gives to her. He blesses her. And we need to realize, even through this tragedy, number 3, that there is a sense that life is a gift. Life is a gift. And you see God blessing her, and you see Boaz, who is this picture of both kind of God and also the believer. You and I should act like Boaz in all that we do. And he gives her these things, and he gives her more barley, and he tells the harvesters, when you see Ruth coming, leave a little extra. See the providence. She doesn't know this. God is telling, leave a little extra so that she has enough for her and her mother-in-law. It's incredible because these harvesters were paid by harvesting, so they didn't leave very much. And he's saying, leave some for Ruth. And it's a gift that comes. Well, they find out that in chapter 4 that there is another person who is related to her. It's not just Boaz, but there's another person related. And that person had the opportunity in chapter 4 to redeem her. In other words, to bring her and her mother-in-law into the fold, into the family. Boaz wanted to bring her into the family, but this man was ahead of the line. So he must have been a closer relative. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. And this is interesting. You got to sometimes get the humor in the Bible, even in a tough story. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the gate and sat there when the other person, they called him the kinsman redeemer, came. He said and mentioned, sat alongside Boaz, said, "Come over here, my friend." Now, if you ever read the Bible, and I read chapter one, there are all these difficult names to read. You know, have you ever tried to read the Bible out loud? I have to practice because these names just tongue-tie you. God did not even allow this man's name to be put in the Bible. It's amazing. And it doesn't say, it says, "Come over here, my friend." The real translation is, "Come over here, so-and-so." God did not even want that man's name remembered in the history of the Jewish people. "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And this is what Boaz did. Boaz says, you know, you have a responsibility. Here's a family. And he got that initial moral impulse to do something. He said, "Yeah, I'll do it. I'll take her." And Boaz says, "Well, there's a mother-in-law too." He goes, "I won't take her." You know, some of us get this moral impulse to do something, and then what happens? We thwart the moral impulse. Some of you have had a moral impulse to do something about Haiti. Some of you had a moral impulse to do something about helping women in crisis. Some of you have this, and then you know what? We just kind of thwart it. You know why? Because he realized it would take a little more energy, a little more effort. He'd have to work through this a little more. It wasn't just like he was throwing a few shekels at the problem. He had to deal with it. And the guy says, "I won't do it." I think that's why God wouldn't let his name even appear. We got pagan people appearing in the Bible. Satan himself is named in the Bible, but this guy doesn't even get his name mentioned. God was saying, "I don't want anything to do with you, because you wouldn't even help this poor foreigner who's a widow and was orphaned." God takes seriously what we do with those that are less fortunate with us. So Boaz takes her as his own, and it describes how the transaction occurred between transferring the kinsman redeemer. It's a beautiful picture of Christ, how Christ redeems us as Boaz redeemed this lady. And here's the amazing part of this. They have a baby. She's been infertile. They have a baby. His name is Obed, like our piano player, Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son named David. The great-grandmother of David, like this lady's a great-grandmother of Jack's, the great-grandmother of David is Ruth. The poor, oppressed immigrant who was orphaned and widowed is the great-grandmother of High King David. Now, does God have a sense of humor or what? It is so incredible to understand this. Now, our time is waning away. You need to read this story. But I'd like to just bring it into context. In the 1850s, 1840s in our country, everybody was heading west, right? To stake their claim in Oklahoma and Kansas and to do things like have their own farm. And they could go and claim it, and the government would give them a piece of land. And there were two men who wanted to do that. One's name Henry, the other name Emmanuel. Henry and Emmanuel moved west and realized that if they staked a claim in Oklahoma, they'd have to work and actually do work. And they didn't want to do that. So they kept going west because they heard in Nevada you could get a claim and not have to plant. You could just dig and look for gold. It was the gold rush. And you could get this land for free. So one, Emmanuel was a big gambler and Henry was a big drinker. And they just kind of gambled and drank their way across the country and ended up in Carson City, Nevada in 1847. And they staked a claim and went down to the office, the claim office, and got it deeded. And they owned this piece of land. And the two of them went to work digging this bluish soil. And they never found anything for about 10 years, I think. I'm not exactly sure. The story goes two ways. But approximately 10 years, these guys are digging for gold and finding nothing but little pieces of silver, little nuggets of nothing, and they quit. And by then, the claiming was over, so if you wanted to get a claim, you had to pay for it. There was no more land. So a third guy comes along in the picture. His name was George. George comes and wants a claim, and the only way to get it was to buy it. So these two guys had the idea of selling it. And so they sold it to George for $11,000. That's big money in the 1850s. George borrowed the money and got partners or whatever and bought that claim in the 1850s. So the two guys, Emanuel Penrod and Henry Comstock, took the money, $5,500 each. Emanuel gambled his $5,500 away in 30 days and was either killed or murdered, we don't know, in a gambling event and died. Henry took a little longer to drink his $5,500 off, but headed north to Idaho. In Idaho, he thought he could get a new claim because that was the new frontier. Once he was there, about a year later, he had no money left, and he too died. Well, George started digging on this plot of land and mining it and moving, and all of a sudden he found a vein, not of gold, but of silver. And then he worked that vein, and he found a lode, L-O-D-E, a lode. And they came to him, and he said, "You got to call this something." He said, "Well, I'll name it after Henry." And so he called it the Comstock Lode. If you know your history, the Comstock Lode was the biggest find of silver in the history of the world. $300 million was on that little plot of land that they prostituted off for $11,000. George moved to California and bought up half of California along with the San Francisco Inquirer. He and his son, William Randolph Hearst, became the two richest men west of the Mississippi from that land that these two guys threw away, gambled, and drank away. Now, to this day, if you watch ESPN this afternoon, ESPN is owned by the Hearst family, A&E. You just name every magazine you read. It's all, they owned about 70 companies right now. It's just amazing. I looked up all they own. It all goes back to that little stake of land in Nevada in the 1860s through 1900 that they claimed. Now, what's the point of all this? Here's the point. God has given each of us a claim. Some of the claims are beautiful. They're by the river. They're mountainous. They're gorgeous. They're fertile. And some of the claims seem to be rocks and stones and barren and famine. But in the providence of God, he has given each of us what he wants us to have. We cannot look at somebody else's claim in their life and say, "I wish I was like that." That's envy. God has given it to us each. If you were to look at Ruth, she had a lousy claim. A lousy claim. Even worse, if you look at Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, they really had a lousy claim. In our eyes, they all died and didn't even get to know for Elimelech that he was the great-great-grandfather of David. No clue. And we would say a lost life. But in God's eyes, it was not. Each person in this room, every one of you, every orphan in Haiti, all has a claim given to them by God. And you and I have an opportunity to stake our claim, number one, and number two, to help others. As Boaz helped others, specifically Ruth and Naomi, we have that incredible opportunity to help. God has called us to be people of mercy, compassion, and help. And I think we should be very hospitable to the poor, orphaned strangers that are coming to our shores and by the droves, by the plane loads in the coming weeks and months of time. Amen? Now, what are we going to do about it? Our time is up. I know what I'm going to do about it. What are each of us going to do about it? And I think that is the important thing. I want you to read the book of Ruth this week. Take the 20 minutes to read the book and realize that though life is not fair, chapter 1, chapter 2, God is good. Chapter 3, life is a gift. And chapter 4, God is in control. God is in control. His providence, a word we don't like to use, his sovereignty, his ability to understand the big picture is far greater than I. And I can't tell you why the tragedy occurred in Haiti. I can kind of tell you, but it would be just not good. God's going to be able to open that story for us. So let's pray right now, and you ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, none of this makes sense. You just say, hey, I'll throw my $100 to the problem, and I move on, like that man who was not even named, that so-and-so. You can do that. I don't think that's the right answer. We need to be people of compassion. I want to call you forward this morning. We've just got 2 or 3 minutes left. I've asked you to stand and pray for these two children and their families. Come forward now in just a moment as we stand and the music is played. Come forward and pray. Ask God specifically, what do you want me to do? What do you want our family to do? If you're married, what do you want us as a couple? If you have children, what do you want us to do? If you're single, just about yourself. Whatever it is, come forward, many of you, to pray. If you need to come and learn who Jesus is, learn what it means to have a relationship with him, learn to know what it is to be like Boaz, come forward too. We have people here that will help you. We'll pray with you just for a few moments as well. So let's do that as the music plays. And I'm just going to walk down. If you'd like to pray with me, if you want to just sit on the step here and pray, do that. But let's just take 2 or 3 minutes to do that as well. So everybody stand. Let's all stand together.